read now from God's Word. We're turning again to 1 Samuel. We're slowly getting towards the end of this book of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 29 this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, then do turn to that passage. It'll help you if you've got that passage open as we go through this passage. Not just read it, but look at it. Remember, we've got to the stage now where very much David, the one that the Lord has anointed, is the focus. And yet last week we saw Saul's desperate end. Remember, the Lord no longer heard Saul's cries for help. And so Saul tries to find help from another source. He tries to contact, foolishly, Samuel, the Lord's prophet, from the dead. Well, this morning we are back with David in 1 Samuel chapter 29. Let's read this portion of God's word together. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So reads God's sure and steadfast word to us. Let us pray, shall we, as we look at that passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation, the thoughts of each of our hearts, truly would be acceptable in your sight. May we be given diligent ears to listen this morning, and hearts that are ready to receive your word as truth. O Lord, may we know, as we read your word, your spirit at work in us, confirming that we are those upon whom you have had mercy. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, two desperate men. That's what we said of David and Saul in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 28 last week. David, we saw, stuck with the enemies of the Lord, ordered by Achish to fight against God's people. David, a desperate man in a desperate situation. But then the camera cut away last week from David to show the desperate plight of the king that the Lord had rejected, Saul. Saul, who, remember, with the Philistines about to attack, is in great distress and whom God has turned against and will no longer answer. Oh yes, David is desperate, but Saul is far more so. Cut off from God's word, cut off from all communication with the Lord. Two desperate men, and yet a chasm between them. And the cause, humanly speaking, of this great gulf between these two men, Saul and David, is Saul's continued despising and ignoring, rejecting and disobeying of God's word. We said, persistently refuse to obey the speech of God, and you will endure the silence of God. Persistently refuse to obey God's speech, and you'll endure his silence. And we saw how Saul has abandoned that path of obedience long ago. He's cut off from God's goodness and mercy, as dead Samuel tells him. Remember, Samuel came up from the dead. He says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out the fierce wrath of the Lord against Amalek. Because of that, Saul's days literally are numbered. Samuel told him, the Lord will give Israel also into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give also the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. It is a desperately tragic end. But now in chapter 29, we're back. We're back with David. We're back with the one that the Lord has anointed his king. We're back in his desperate situation. Here's David. Let's get right what's happening. He's not only with the Philistines, the company of God's enemies. David is being lined up against Israel, God's people. That's the big problem. Is David about to follow Saul in his disobedient footsteps? Well, short answer, we know, is no, he's not. But not because of David's own faithfulness. Not because of David's own goodness, his own being able to keep along the path of obedience. This chapter this morning, it shows us again the wonderful, steadfast kindness and mercy of God. What ultimately causes this great gulf between David and Saul? Yes, humanly speaking, Saul abandons the path of obediently doing God's word. But I want us to see that David only remains faithful through undeserved mercy from God. The extravagant mercy of God, which pursues David while he's in the midst of the enemy. The persistent mercy of God in the kind of king he provides for his people. And how that points us to the Lord Jesus. We said last week as we considered Saul, that we too as God's people, we often stumble, don't we, and stray on that path of obedience God's called us to. Ultimately, my hope of inheriting the kingdom that God has promised, ultimately my hopes, they rest not in my own faithfulness, but in the Lord's extravagant, persistent mercy. 2 points this morning, really simple. The first one, the tenacious, the persistent mercy of God. For 10 chapters now in 1 Samuel, since David defeated the Philistine giant Goliath of Gath, we, as it were, have had ringside seats to view God's providential protection and provision for his anointed king. Repeatedly, God's delivered David both from his enemies and from his own foolishness and sin. And having repeatedly delivered David, the Lord has constantly assured him that the kingdom will be his, and it'll be his by the hand of the Lord. And however we read, whatever we make of David's flight into Philistia, whether we think David is faithlessly failing to trust God to protect him from Saul in Israel, and so he faithlessly flees down to the Philistines. He enslaves himself to Achish while he lies about who it is he's raiding and slaughtering. Whether we think David's in full backsliding mode here, or whether maybe more charitably we think, well, what was David supposed to do while the Lord dealt with Saul while he was waiting for that to happen? Saul's in hot pursuit. Doesn't it make sense for David to go down to the Philistines and to play both Saul and the Shish as he goes about slaying the Lord's enemies, the Amalekites? If we think David's shrewdly acting as the future king here, however we read David's actions over the last few chapters, and I think it is hard to determine whether we're to see David as in the right or the wrong here. Whatever we think, at the beginning of chapter 29, David is a long way from home. He's in a desperate mess, isn't he? Unlike David, we the readers know, we've been told in the previous chapter, God's people are about to lose this battle. We know many Israelites, including Saul and his sons, are about to die in this battle. Therefore, we also know that David is on the verge, on the tip of taking the throne that God has promised to him. That there is a change coming in the leadership of Israel. That one king is about to fall and another one is about to rise. How will it look for David to have been in a battle against the Lord's anointed, against God's people, Israel? Is it even possible to imagine such a thing? And yet that is the desperate place that David finds himself in. Not uncommon today, is it, in sport, for somebody from one country to manage or to train the team from another company. A country, not company. Think, for example, of Eddie Jones. Eddie Jones is an Australian. He's the manager of the English rugby union team. In sport today, loyalty belongs to whoever pays the most, doesn't it? That's the truth. But that is sport. Just think for a moment. Could you imagine? I tried to imagine this week. Could you imagine for a moment Winston Churchill? Would he have ever been our Prime Minister during World War II? If he'd fought alongside the German troops against Britain in World War I, could he possibly have gained the allegiance of the British nation if he'd have fought against us in World War I? I doubt it. But that is David's situation at the beginning of this chapter. He's pledged he won't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed to harm him. But what will Israel think if they learn that David and his men have lined up next to the Philistine lords? What allegiance would Israel give to a future king who's taken to the battlefield against them? Oh, David needs a way out for his own sake. David needs a way out here for the sake of God's people. But God will not desert his people. Whatever our straits, however far from home we've wandered. See how this works out for David here. Achish, who's ordered David to fight with the Philistines. Achish is one of five Philistine lords. He may be the chief one, he may be the king, but he's one of five Philistine lords. And he's ordered David to fight with the Philistines against Israel. But Achish cannot keep his mouth shut. That's the problem here. Achish and David and his men, they're filing along at the back of the Philistine troops with the other four Philistine lords riding by, and they notice Hebrews in their midst. At this point, the other lords, they don't know that it's David, the Philistine giant slayer. They just think it's a band of Israelite mercenaries. If Achish keeps his mouth shut at this point, then that would be the end of it. David and his men would be forced to line up in the battle. But Achish is a fool. Achish is not somebody you'd want writing a reference for you, is he? He says to these four lords, no, this is no ordinary Hebrew. This is David, the prize servant of Saul. This is the man who cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. He's been working for me. Let me tell you, he's ruthless. But the commanders of the Philistines, verse 4, were angry with him. I'm guessing that's a bit of an understatement. They would have been livid with Achish. David, the man whose Philistine slaying is legendary, whose songs have been written about in Israel, of whom they sing to one another in dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. The Israelite children learning and singing these rhymes of God's provision at David's hand. Those rhymes and songs that can be heard across the border in Philistia. And therefore, while Achish boasts that David has now deserted Saul, he's my loyal servant. You can see the thinking in the Philistine lord's mind, can't you? They say, how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? How could he bring things together between him and Saul? Wouldn't it be with the heads of those of us standing around here? David's got a great record of collecting Philistine heads. Send the man back, they say. He won't go down to us in battle. And we're viewing in. We've got those ringside seats. And what are we doing? We're cheering. Great. Yes. The Philistines have come to David's rescue again. Not only is David able to say in the words of Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David knows that God is able to use his enemies to lay the table for him. We're sighing here with relief. God's kindness, God's mercy to David. David seems to have escaped a desperate situation. He's not going to have to go into battle against the Lord's people. But then what does he do? As Achish draws near to David, hey, David, I'm awfully sorry. Listen, if it was up to me, then I'd love you to show us just how great a warrior you are on the battlefield. But David, it's out of my hands, I'm sorry. And the cheek of it. David doesn't quit while he's ahead. He doesn't go quietly. He tenaciously complains. What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now? That I may not go and fight the enemies of my lord, the king. David, God's kindly given you a way out. Don't mess it up now. My lord the king, David says, that I might go and fight the enemies of my lord the king. Just who is David speaking about there? It is interesting that all the way through 1 Samuel, David has spoken about Saul as my lord the king. The enemies of my lord the king are the Philistines. Oh, can you see the kindness of the Lord our God to David and to all Israel here. God's mercy to his needy people. It cannot be stopped. Now I think we need to pause and we need to remind ourselves, as we've done periodically going through 1 Samuel, that we are not David, are we? We are not the Lord's anointed, and we're not being promised in this passage that God will always deliver us out of a tight fix of our own or somebody else's making. That's not how we're to read this passage. But we are being shown the God whose mercy will not finally fail his people. Our God whose loving kindness will not stop pursuing us. Augustine said, as he looked back on his checkered life, particularly his checkered youth, where he was involved in all kinds of wayward ways. He prayed as an older man, I sighed and you heard me. I wavered and you steadied me. I travelled along the broad way of the world, but you did not desert me. God's mercy to his people is doggedly persistent. Our children, for some reason, they love playing with elastic bands. Don't know whether that's true of all children. Who needs toys when you've got an elastic band? But as a result, we've got a constant trail of broken elastic bands around the house. Often, I think, we see God's mercy as a bit like an elastic band. It'll stretch so far over our sins. It'll stretch so far over our dependence on our own self-confident cleverness. It'll expand so far to cover certain transgressions and strain over some of our foolish bungling. And yet in our minds we're convinced it'll only stretch so far. And then bang, that's it. It's broken, useless, leaving us with no hope, just despair and darkness. But oh, can you see the tenacious, the stubborn, persistent mercy of our God? Page after page, after chapter, he saves David. He saves him from Saul. He saves David from the Philistines. He saves David from himself. The hymn writer says, "His mercies ever shall endure when this vain world shall be no more." And so David, he sets out early with his men in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, to return back to Ziklag. And you can imagine, can you, their songs of praise and cheers to God as they go. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. You can imagine David leading them in the words of Psalm 23. "Surely goodness and God's mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Christian friend, as you walk along that path that God has laid out for you, your confidence of salvation can be, should be strong. Not because you make the mark, not because you keep the standard, not because you never ever stray from the path, or because you sometimes feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. The truth is, often we don't. Rather, our confidence in our salvation can be strong because his mercies ever shall endure when this vain world shall be no more. God's mercy and kindness to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, cannot, will not run out. But then the mercy of God is seen not only here in how far God's mercy will go to deliver his people, but also in the kind of king he provides for his people. Second point, shorter now, the mercy of God in the blameless king he provides for his people. God's mercy in the blameless king he provides for his people. 1 Samuel has been all about the leadership of God's people. We've said it a number of times. One minister I know, he preached through 1 Samuel and he called the series "Longing for a Leader." The series went on so long that some in the congregation called it "Longing for a Breather." But it is all about leadership. If you can remember, way back in chapter 2, Hannah's song of praise to God, it ended with these words: "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." God would bring a king, so promising. But then Eli, the indulgent priest, comes along. Samuel, the prophet, whose word it seems to be ignored. Saul, the people's king, the king like the nations. And now David, a king after God's own heart, a man of God's choosing. God's chosen king, the kind of king God's people need. And perhaps surprisingly, it's Achish here who repeatedly informs us what kind of king that we as God's people need. Three times we hear these words from Achish. In verse 3, he says this: "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." Again in verse 6, Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives and as you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. And then in verse 9, Achish answers David and says, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Not difficult, is it, to see the point that's being stressed? We're being told that God's people need a king who is innocent, a king in whom no blame is found. That is Achish's evaluation of David, isn't it? Spotless, pure in my eyes. Now, of course, we need to pause, don't we? And we need to ask, well, just what is David innocent of here? Remember, Achish has presumed that David has been raiding Israelites down in the desert of Judah, when in fact David's been slaying the enemies of God's, the Gershurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Achish has been played for a fool. Sure, he's got his plunder as David has raided these people, but Achish has been played for a fool by David. Achish's assessment is based not on knowing the whole story. He's been hearing fake news. So David isn't innocent in that he is sinless. And yet I do think that Achish speaks better than he knows here. We're being told that David is innocent of shedding the blood of his own people. David has never once gone against his own people. Again, those words of chapter 3, Achish says, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? And the answer to that we know is yes. This is David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel. This is the one who has constantly honored the Lord's anointed, that he has not raised his hand up against Saul. He is blameless in that. His integrity is intact. Verse 9, Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Remember, this is a Philistine. And yet he's using the language of God's people, an angel of God, to describe David as blameless. Now, why is that important? Well, because if Israel are to accept David as their king, his innocence of committing harm against them, of not straying from the Lord's side, that is vital, isn't it? Just picture families in Israel as they hear this account of what's happened behind enemy lines. Not only are they assured of David's innocence, of his faithfulness to the Lord's side, they know he's been faithful at the expense of God's enemies by making fools of them. Oh, he's not sinless. Only the anointed king to come, the Lord Jesus, only he is truly blameless of all sin. And yet you can imagine, can you, in the courts of Israel, as 1 Samuel is read by God's people, they're assured of David's loyalty. Then they begin to laugh and snigger at the foolishness of God's enemies. And then they break forth in praise at God's mercy. Oh, David's not some usurper who sought to gain the throne by his own hand. Oh, the vast mercy of God in delivering David here to provide his people with a blameless, with an innocent king. The battle lines have been drawn. Saul and his sons, we know, are about to fall. David is soon to be crowned as king. And he can be so innocent of any treachery, of any betrayal against Israel. As we close then, how are we to use this morning? Of what use to us is Achish's declaration of David's innocence? Isn't it in the David's foreshadows here at this point, our Lord Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God? You turn to the New Testament and you turn to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 18, and we find there the Jewish leaders handing Jesus over to be judged by Pilate in order that Pilate might sentence Jesus to death. And after Pilate has interrogated the Lord Jesus, we are told in chapter 18 and verse 38, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. We turn into chapter 19 of John, and we read there for a second time. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And the chief priests and the officers saw him and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." And what does Pilate say for the third time? "For I find no guilt in him." Just as with David, three times Jesus declared innocent by a Gentile ruler. Three times the Lord Jesus judged to be innocent by the enemies of God. But unlike David, the shadow, the one who points to the reality, now with the Lord Jesus, there is no need of any qualification. We don't need to say, well, in what way is Jesus innocent? He is perfectly pure and spotless in every way. David, like us, he was a sinner. He was an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, a coveter. He needed someone. He needed the Lord's anointed to die for his sin. But Pilate here, just like Achish, he speaks more than he knows. Before him stands the spotless Lamb of God, the one without any blemish or any stain of sin, the one who will take away the sin of the world. Pilate's pronouncement upon Christ, it stands, doesn't it? It's one of the great paradoxes of history, that hours before he hangs him condemned on a cross, this Roman official pronounces Jesus as innocent. Oh, the mercy of God in providing for his people a blameless, sinless king. A king who need not suffer the wages of his own sin for himself. A spotless ransom who will die in the place of others. David the shadow and Christ the reality, both pronounced innocent by pagan rulers. And yet the outcome for each is very different, isn't it? David and his men, they return to Ziklag, praising God for their deliverance as they go. Oh, but the Lord Jesus, he is delivered to the cross, delivered to death. For in the mercy of God, he must die, the innocent for the guilty. Our sin loaded upon him. And we granted his perfect, spotless righteousness. We counted as blameless before our God. Oh, how the mighty mercy of God, his loving kindness to sinners like us, that he has given us the king that we need. The divine word of God come in the flesh, that God might show his mercy, pour his mercy on sinners like us. That today you and I might be counted as blameless of all our sin as we stand before our God this morning. And that now as we walk the path to that promised glory that awaits, we might, as Paul says, present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Let us pray. Shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing mercy to such as us. We thank you that that mercy comes to us only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is just the King, just the Anointed, that we broken sinners need. And thank you, Lord, that our confidence to come before you this morning, it's not found in our own ability to keep faithfully along the path. Our confidence to come to you this morning in prayer and in worship is found in your amazing mercy to us, in the King that you have given us. who has given his life a ransom for us, that we might be called sons, daughters, blameless and pure in your sight. O Lord, so give us grace, we pray, even this week, to look to Christ, to depend and rest upon your mercy as we faithfully seek to live as loyal subjects of our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.